Well, we are now in the third week of Advent as we await and prepare for the Lord Jesus and his coming to us at Christmas. And remember, Christmas, again, the incarnation, God taking on flesh, is the beginning of our redemption in Christ Jesus. Right, that's when it begins. That's what all of Scripture, all the promises, redemptive history has been leading to, is the birth of God in our flesh, which is what all of creation has been waiting for since the fall, right? And all of Israel's history, it's good for us to constantly remember that. This is not a disjointed event or a disjointed act of God in history, that all of Israel's history has been leading to, it has been building to that moment, right? As God takes on our flesh, born of a woman, to deliver us from sin and from death. Right? That is why the Christmas season is so important, why it's so joyous. It is the beginning of our redemption. But we're not in the Christmas season, not yet. Right? We are still in Advent as we await the coming of our Lord. And as you well know at this point, the season of Advent is our preparation as a church. And how do we prepare? Repentance, right? Specifically asking the Lord to reveal our sin to us so that we can turn from it to the Lord Jesus in faithful obedience to him and to his word. Now, we mentioned last week how that is not just an Advent reality, right? The church calendar isn't set up so that you can save all of your repenting for the Advent or the Lenten season, right? That's not the point. The whole of the Christian life, as you well know, is one of asking the Lord to reveal our sin, turning from it in faith to Christ. So that's what we are doing in Advent. And last week we focused on the message of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Christ is the king of all the world. He brings the kingdom of heaven to earth for all time. That's what Christmas is. And before the king is revealed, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant prophets, is sent before the king to prepare his way. And obviously, last week we focused on the message of John, the message of the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And remember, the sign of the kingdom is baptism, confessing our sins, being cleansed from them. Right? And that's what the people in Judea go out to John in the wilderness for. And we focused last week on the particulars of John's message for those in Judea at the time, primarily the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? And we've seen this a lot in our build-up to Advent, but John is very clear about the kinds of sins they need to be repenting of. We mentioned that last week, that repentance in general, yes, but it only really happens in specific, when we specifically name our sins so that we can turn from them. And if not, in the case of those in Judea at the time of John, John says, like, if there's no repentance, then the king's judgment, his punishment, will fall on those in the temple. And John says that by saying that the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Right? The tree is Israel, as it's currently constituted in Judea. And the axe is Christ's punishment if they will not repent. They will not turn from their sin to Christ in faithful obedience, which we know throughout the gospel that they will not, right? And that kind of climaxed in chapter 23 in Matthew that we've seen up until season of Advent. But we want to keep that in our mind, the punishment of God against his rebellious people, for our lesson today here in Matthew 11. Because the third week in Advent is traditionally the person of John the Baptist, right? Specifically, as he relates to Christ and Christ's work, identity as king and savior. So, last week was the message of the king, or the message of the kingdom. This week is the messenger as he points to and reveals Christ the king. Now, as we come to our lesson in Matthew 11, we also obviously want to keep the context of Matthew's gospel in our mind. Specifically, what has just happened in chapter 10? All right, chapter 10 comes before chapter 11, and to know what chapter 11 is about, we need to know what happened in chapter 10. And that's when Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to those in Judea all around, preaching what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? The same message that John preached that we saw last week in Matthew 3. And what that means, by the way, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that means the King has come. He's here, finally. And the most, well, part of the most important part of this, an aspect of it, is there is only one response, or there's only one proper response to the King. When the King shows up, and the messenger John, his disciples, the 12, say, the King is here, what's the proper response? In a word. But lots of things we could come up with. I would say the fundamental one is belief, right? Belief that Jesus is the King sent from heaven, and that all people, again, specifically those in Judea, but all people owe him their allegiance. Right? That's what it means, a king. It doesn't mean you get to choose, like, that king's not for me. That's not how it works. He's the King revealed. The only response, proper response, is belief and obedience, submission to the King. And it's good for us to be reminded of that often, that Christmas, the coming of the King, and I'll say this again on Christmas, so don't miss it, but that is a historical reality. It's not just a wishful thinking by us in the church. God really was born of a woman, and the King of all men and all nations, that's the only thing that it can mean. If God is born of woman, it means he's the King. It means he's in charge of all nations for all time. That has been revealed in Christ, and we know he has been enthroned. And that's why the message is for everybody. That's why, notice how Jesus doesn't come around, his disciples go around saying, hey, do you guys want to believe in this King? No, it doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter who you are. The response is repent and believe. There's no gray area there. There's no neutrality. Right? Regardless of where anyone is from, what else they might believe or not believe about Jesus, you don't get to opt out. And that's what the Christmas season is. That's what we celebrate, the coming of the King. And the only response is repent and believe. Either you are in submission to the King or you are in rebellion to him. Which, as you know, and I'm sure you've experienced this to some degree during the Christmas season, which we're not in yet, we're still in Advent, but it always gets me at Christmas how all of these pagans, liberals, agnostics, atheists in the church and outside the church, how they will celebrate Christmas each year, right? Because the kind of point is, what are you celebrating exactly? Like, they might say holidays, they might just do Santa. It's Christmas, you're celebrating this, and if there is a Christmas, that means that Jesus is the King of the universe. That's what it means. There's no other meaning of Christmas than the Son of God has been revealed and he has been enthroned. That's what Christmas is celebrating, the beginning of that. So if you are in rebellion to him, then you are simply celebrating your own inevitable judgment and punishment when, if you do not repent and follow him. So isn't that strange that we as Christians celebrate the life-giving nature of Christ's incarnation? And the pagans are celebrating it as well, maybe not in their minds, but they're just celebrating from the opposite end, that they will be judged, punished, if they do not repent and follow Christ. That's the only thing that Christmas could mean. And that's the message that the 12 are sent out with in chapter 10. There's no gray area, there's no, the King has been revealed, which again has been John's message from the very beginning. The King's winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge out all of those who reject him. That's what the world is celebrating at Christmas, their inevitable judgment if they don't repent. So what should the response be? Repent and believe. And the disciples go out with that message, armed with the authority of Christ himself. Now, again, keep that in mind. As we said, move to chapter 11. John's message has been overwhelmingly one of judgment, same with the disciples for the most part. And now, chapter 11, verse 2, 3, where is John the Baptist currently? First of all, you can jump down in our lesson. Who is John? He's the messenger. He's the greatest man born of woman. That's quite the thing to be said about someone from the Lord himself. He's the prophet that prepares the way. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, the Old Covenant prophets. And where is he currently? He's in prison. And the question is why? Why is the greatest man born of woman currently languishing in prison? What was his crime? Well, we know the story. He's in prison, John is, for precisely what he said in chapter 3. The message of the kingdom is what gets John thrown into prison and ultimately executed, right? That you must repent, turn from your sin, turn from your rebellion to the King. And again, who is that applied to? Just those in Judea? Just Israelites? Or just the plebs throughout Judea, not Herod, right? Surely the message of repentance doesn't apply to the King of the Jews, so-called. That's what Herod fancied himself to some degree. And the point is, no. Herod, the kings of this world, they too must repent. Right? Nobody is exempt from that reality. John doesn't say, well, Herod, he's scary and dangerous, so I'll just leave the message of repentance for someone else. No. Right to Herod's face, repent because of your sin, right? And that is one of the prophetic functions of the church, that we are to hold, to call those in authority to repentance and to submission to Christ, right? And John has been thrown into prison for calling Herod to task for his very public, very clear violation of the very law that Herod undoubtedly knew. So, do you think Herod didn't know that you couldn't take your brother's wife just because you got sick of your own wife and you fancied your brother's wife better? Was that a gray area in the law? No, you can't do that. That's adultery. It's a whole bunch of different sins. And he did it very publicly. And John calls him out. You can't do that. The king of the Jews, so-called, is even held to the standard of God and his king. And yet, in Herod's rebellion, he throws John into prison. He doubles down in his sin rather than repent. And many things going on, but you're supposed to keep another story throughout Israel's history in your mind here that plays kind of maps on top of. Herod is very much like a new King Ahab, right? When he was confronted with his sin, very public sin, Baal worship, right? You can't do that. When he's confronted with his sin by the prophet, what does he do? He doubles down and he tries to silence the prophet of the Lord. Now, John knows it won't work out for Herod. It didn't work out for Ahab either. Rebellion, you never get away with it ultimately. And yet, as our lesson opens, John is the one suffering in prison. And I think that makes the best sense of John's question that he sends his disciples with to Jesus. So he sends his disciples and asks Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or is there another?" Right? That's not John wondering who Jesus is. Like, I didn't even hear about this guy, Jesus. Who are you, and is this what's going on? No. That question, those questions are more in the vein of, well, again, what's John's message been? Judgment. Fire. purging the threshing floor, right? That's what God the King has come to do. And so, well, Herod, those in the temple, they are in clear rebellion to Jesus. They refuse to repent. And maybe the question is, well, why haven't they been cut down? Instead, it's the faithful. It's John who suffers. But that is what I think John is asking, or what's behind his questions. Now, with that, again, John's inquiry of where is the judgment promised, I don't mean to imply that John is asking this out of some kind of self-pity or some kind of woe is me. Right? John knows his history. So, for instance, look at verses 12 and 13 in our lesson. John knows, as Jesus says in those verses, that the prophets of God routinely suffer at the hands of unfaithful Israel. But John knows that. John knows his history. John knows that when you confront a tyrant king to his face, it often doesn't go well for the one doing the confronting. But John's concern here with Jesus, again, is much like Elijah's concern in 1 Kings 19 under Ahab. And look at verse 14 in our lesson in chapter 11. Jesus strengthens that connection there. Who is John? He's the new Elijah. He's the fulfillment of the prophet Elijah. And remember, in 1 Kings 19, right, you know what happened in 1 Kings 18, after God's spectacular, unmistakable victory over Baal and his prophets, right? Nobody could miss that. The way that Elijah stacked the cards against the Lord God and how the prophets of Baal couldn't get anything right. It's so clear. All Israel had proof that the Lord is God, not Baal. Obvious. And yet, how does the king respond? How does Ahab respond to that amazing victory and then the famine being lifted after 3 years? What's Ahab's response, the king? You might expect repentance, like, oh, wow, got that one wrong. Baal's not much of a god. It's the Lord God who is the true God. But that's not what happens. Instead, again, he tries to have Herod or Elijah killed, kind of like Herod. He tries to silence the prophet of the Lord. And you remember Elijah's response to God after 1 Kings 18, in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah's on the mountain, he meets the Lord God after he's chased out of Israel. What's his response? It's confusion. It's despair. It's consternation. But after all that God has done, after all the people have seen, it's the faithful who suffer. It's Elijah who has been chased away. He alone is left, is what he says. And the Herods, the Ahabs of the world, they just get to continue. And Elijah's plea to the Lord is for him to act, to purge out his threshing floor of those in rebellion to him. And I think John's question to Jesus is more in line with that. Does Jesus, it's kind of like a covenantal, not complaint, but a lawsuit brought against Israel. Does God, or does Jesus, have his axe ready? I mean, you take 1 Kings 18, what God saw, what the people saw through God, through Elijah, what God did. And then you take what the people have seen from Jesus up until chapter 11. Is there any mistake who Jesus is or where he's from? No. They all know he's from God. They all know he's doing doing things that only God can do. And yet, they are still in rebellion to him. They are still throwing his prophets in prison. So where's the axe, Jesus? And Jesus' answer to John in verses 4 through 6, it's rather unexpected, I would think. Right? Notice, Jesus doesn't respond with, yes, John, the sign of my coming is Herod being cast out. Or he doesn't say, hold on, John, the Romans are coming. This whole place is going to be torn down and left desolate because of their sin. Now, that will happen. That's part of the message, right? That's what Jesus tells his disciples, that they shake the dust off their sandals to those who reject them. That's judgment. And in our lesson, or the next lesson, in Matthew 11, right after our lesson, Jesus says more woe to yous, right? So judgment, the axe is coming. But notice what Jesus points to first. What have you seen and heard from the king? What has Jesus been doing since chapter 3? Why did he come? Verse 5, salvation, new life, right? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. That's a big deal, right? The poor have the good news of the gospel preached to them. Right? That's what Jesus and his disciples are doing, what we need so much, but what only God can do. And when Jesus says this to John, he is alluding to our second lesson, which Emil read from Isaiah 35. If you have your bulletin open or your Bible, go to Isaiah 35 quickly. Notice verse 4. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene, this prophecy is made. Notice verse 4. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. Again, has that not been John's message? Judgment is coming. But notice what Isaiah says. He will come and save you. And he says in verses 5 and 6, the same thing that Jesus says here. What Isaiah prophesies that God will do, the blind seeing, the lame being healed, that's the very thing that Jesus is not just saying, hey, that's coming. Jesus is doing. So he's doing the thing that God promised he would do when he comes. That God comes to his people primarily for salvation, for restoration, to bring new life out of death, to bring light out of darkness. And obviously that's what Jesus has been doing in all of his healings, right? Verses 5, 6, those aren't just like, cool things that Jesus does. Those are previews. Those are signs of the life that Jesus comes to provide on the cross and in the resurrection, where he brings us out of our darkness, out of death, into his kingdom. And that right there is how John can have confidence in his suffering, right? The salvation promised of old has now come. And again, it's clear for all to see what Jesus has been doing. And that's why God takes our flesh. Yes, judgment is coming, as we've seen. That's essential. But what's first? What triumphs over judgment? Mercy, right? And that's how John can know Jesus is doing what God promised he would do when he came, and that's provide a new life. And you contrast that with the Herods of the world. You contrast that with the Ahabs of the world or the Washington, D.C.s of the world. The kingdoms of the world don't do that. Herod is most definitely not in the business of restoration. Only the true king provides the life that is so necessary for all the world. But again, the key for John and for the church is verse 6. This is what the kingdom, this is what Jesus has been doing. You can know. And then Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended, who is not scandalized by him, the king. Now, why would Jesus throw that in, right? After all that Jesus has been doing, all the good that he's been doing, only providing life for people, why would people be offended at him? Why would you take offense at new life? Or if you just take the specific signs themselves, the lame walking, is that better? Who's harmed by the lame walking? Who's harmed by the blind seeing? Those are all good things, all things that we want. Salvation, good. So then why the offense? Why would Jesus have to say, blessed is the one who is not scandalized by him? Well, there are many layers to that, many aspects to the scandal and the offense taken by Jesus. I mean, you take the prophets, for example, what we read in James 5. What happens to the prophets? Routinely, persecuted and killed. To be a prophet is to sign up or to be signed up for suffering. That's what it is. And many people don't want that. Not the prophets, many other people. They don't want to suffer for Christ in any way. Right? We see that in our churches nowadays, that comfortability is the most important thing. Jesus would never want you to be uncomfortable. But the idea that we would suffer for Christ, that can be unpopular, that can be a scandal. What about the message of repentance? Is the message of repentance offensive? Yeah, it absolutely is offensive to people, especially to the Herods of this world, to the Ahabs of this world, because the message of repent, what does it mean? What's the underlying presupposition of that command? Is that you have something to repent of. You are sinful, right? It means there's something wrong with us that needs to change. It means that there is a standard outside of us that we have to adhere to, that we don't get to make up the rules of what's right and what's wrong. And people don't like that. Herod most definitely doesn't like to be told to repent. If John would have just shut his mouth and just said, all right, fine, not going to say anything, Herod's dangerous, then all right, cool, John, you're a good prophet. You can be around here. The moment you tell the king, nope, is the moment your life is in jeopardy because people don't want to repent. Not really. Are those in the temple? They take enormous offense at Jesus because he calls out their sin. That's why they want him dead. Right? The message of repentance is offensive. People will also take offense when Jesus forgives and restores the wrong kinds of people. Right? Because we know who salvation is for. We know who deserves it, who has earned it, or whatever. And so when Jesus is hanging out with, what, sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, he's not just hanging out with them. He's calling them to repentance, and they're the ones who actually do it for the most part. But people don't like that. That's a scandal. Right? Jesus is for me and my own, maybe. And of course, Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians that the cross itself is a scandal. The fact that Jesus, that God in our flesh, takes on our flesh and dies for our sins, even the disciples will take offense at that. Peter, the rock of the church, will take offense. At the gospel, Jesus' authority, the required response from us, all of that is objectively offensive. It's objectively a scandal to man in his sin. And it's one of those foundational parts of our faith where we embrace the scandal of Jesus. Not that we just begrudgingly put up with it, like, yeah, I know, that's kind of the way it is, but I don't know what to tell you. No, no. We embrace what the world is scandalized by. Not only do we embrace it, we defend it. So, for instance, the fact that Jesus is king and him alone, and that all peoples are required to submit to him. People don't like that. But that's not very inclusive now, is it? And we say to that, yeah, you're absolutely right, that's not inclusive. And we love that. We defend that. Right? We celebrate the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that it's only in faith and submission to him that you have life. Outside of him is nothing but darkness, nothing but death. Not only do we love that, we celebrate that. We defend that. Same goes with marriage. Right? We love and we defend the institution of marriage the way God created it. We don't kowtow, we don't make qualifications, we embrace it. Right? We embrace the standard of sexual purity, sexual impurity that our King has given to us. Right? All of God's word, even the scary bits in the Old Testament, right? We don't just put up with it, we champion it. So the same goes for you in your personal life, walk, right? Faithfulness, self-denial, taking up your cross, that's not optional. You must do that. Right? Difficult at times, but the life of a Christian is embracing a life of self-denial. We embrace the fact that we are not our own, that your day does not belong to you, your time does not belong to you. It belongs to Christ first, and then for the good of others, which means we embrace suffering, even if and when we are called to it. Because the real scandal of the gospel, and again, don't just think of this as out there, think of it as a reality inside your own heart, your own life that you have to fight against at times. The real scandal of the gospel lies behind the fact that everything, and that includes people, belong to Christ, and everything in this world, everyone in this world, it's about him. But Jesus is the point. He's the star of everyone's show, right? The cosmic drama that is played out has always been about Jesus, the Son of God, right? The King sent from heaven. And that's what man hates. That's what man resents, that his life, this world, his desires are not about us, but they are about Christ, that we are not at the center, but we must conform to something else. Right? That the message of self-affirmation or just be you, that's actually a demonic message. Right? That's the message of hell. Be you. Satan will take it exactly as you are. Right? The message of the gospel of Christ as King is something that we embrace, that we do not belong to ourselves, but to the King who has bought us. And I think, I'm pretty sure, that that's the only way that we can actually repent of our sin, is if we are not offended at Jesus and offended at his word, offended at the standard and the expectation from his people. But if we embrace that our lives, again, our daily routines, our daily chores, our relationships that we have, if we embrace that they're not about us, not about getting what you want, not about self-fulfillment in that way, that they're really about Christ, meaning being faithful to him, even when we don't feel like it, like that's the only way we can start to put our sins to death, even the sins that we like, and even when we don't want to. Because we talk about repentance a lot. What do you do when you don't want to repent of some sin? Has it ever happened? Or some sin, either maybe through your spouse, or the Lord has maybe some circumstances, or he has just directed your eyes to a sin, and yeah, you know what? I don't want to repent of that. Have you ever not felt like denying yourself? Well, what happens when someone genuinely upsets you? When someone makes you mad, causes you some kind of offense, and you don't feel like practicing humility or forgiveness or servitude? We all have those kinds of moments or days or even weeks, maybe, right? The repentance, that might be for others, but not so much for me. And part of faith is embracing what otherwise might be a scandal to us, that you are a sinner, that you could be the one in the wrong, that this problem currently that you're dealing with might not be resolved completely, but it might begin to be resolved by you repenting of your sin. Right, that can be offensive to us, or we can embrace it. And we can do that. We can embrace that message of repentance, even when we don't feel like it, right? By focusing on Christ and what he has done, what he has given to us. Right? When we are not scandalized that Christ is the point of our lives, the point of our daily lives, and not us. That's how we can repent. And all things are for him and his kingdom. And that's part of Jesus' point here. So verses 7 through 15, about John the Baptist, right? This right here, what's happening in history in Matthew 11, what's led up to this, as we said at the beginning, is what all of redemptive history has been about and been leading to. It's what all of the prophets spoke of until John, the coming of the King. So again, in our preparation, what did you expect when the King arrived? That's the question Jesus asks, and I want you to ask that to yourself. What do you expect from Jesus? You come into his presence, you hear his word spoken to you. What do you expect to hear? What do you want to hear? Did you expect his prophet, John, right, this current case, to come to you and tell you, hey guys, excellent job. You're doing wonderful, right? No repentance needed. Is that what you expect the king to say, or the prophet that comes before the king? Is that what you want to hear week in and week out when you come to church, right? That you guys are doing a great job. I got nothing to say other than keep being you. Right? No, of course not. Right? Did those in Judea expect John to come and say, hey guys, the king's coming so that you can have your best life currently, right now. All the things you want, you get it right now. No, of course not. And put it that way, it's obviously kind of silly. Right? The mission of the king is not you're so great. If you're so great, why did the king come? I mean, he came precisely because we are not so great, because we are sinful, because we need redemption, salvation, new life. We need resurrection. And that only happens, as we know, through the cross. And that's what Jesus comes to do. Jesus comes, he takes on our flesh to put down sin, to put down death, and to do it, he himself will become sin. And he will die the death that we deserve. He will become the curse in order to overthrow it. Again, do you think Jesus went through all of that just so that your life can continue as it always has been? No. He has come to remake you into his own image. And that's what he's doing. He's transforming you into his image. And let's not water this down. That's difficult for us. It's painful at times. That's why we call it sanctification. The fire of sanctification, it burns hot, which is why we can't be offended at it. Because that is what is needed, right? Not more of you, but more of Christ in you. And that's what Jesus says, what he does in verse 11. Right? He says, again, that John is the greatest man born of woman, which is an amazing thing to be said about someone from the Lord himself. And yet, Jesus follows that up with, he says that those in the least, or who are least in the kingdom, are even greater than John. Now, what does that mean? Who exactly is Jesus talking about? How do I become the least so that I can be greater than John the Baptist? Well, quite simply, it means that those who belong to Christ, remember we distinguished last week the baptism of John and the baptism of the disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection. So those who belong to Christ, those like all of us, Lord willing, hopefully, who have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, we all have something greater than John and the prophets had in their lives. Even the most insignificant among us, we have something that John didn't have, that he didn't see, not when he was alive, because we have seen the risen Lord. We have. We've been washed in his blood. Right, as we're going to do in a few minutes, we get to partake of Christ's body and blood, his life, each week in the Lord's Supper. As great as John was, he didn't have that. Right, not like we do. And that right there is the greatest gift there is. Right, the life that we've been given in Christ, our baptism into him, the reality of resurrection, forgiveness, right, that is true of all of us. And that's why we embrace the life, the scandal, the suffering for Christ, because of what he gives to us. Because we have been given that which cannot be taken away. And so, no matter what else you got going on, no matter how insignificant you or we are in the world's eyes, we have the gift of Christ himself. Right? We belong to him. And that's why we give gifts at Christmas, right? It's the greatest gift that we could receive. It's the most significant thing about you in your identity, is that you belong to the risen Lord. And all of that, what Christ has given, what we celebrate here again this day, all of that begins at Christmas. Right, when Christ enters our history to provide life for all the world. In Advent, we are preparing for that. So as you do, as you go throughout your week this week, don't be offended at Christ. Meaning, don't be offended, don't be scandalized by his standard and by the fact that you have some repenting to do this week. You do. We all do. So, when it's revealed to you, that sin, a sin, which we should ask for, don't be offended. Instead, embrace it and embrace the life of repentance. And as we mentioned last week, do so knowing that Christ came to earth so that you might be forgiven. That's why he laid down his life, so that you might be cleansed and so that you might be set free. And that's what we celebrate every week. That's what we celebrate here and now at the Lord's Supper, his life given to us. So, don't be offended at your king. Instead, make faithfulness to him your goal again this week. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love given to us in Christ our Lord. We thank you for the gift of someone as faithful and courageous as John the Baptist, and for his work in preparing the way for our Lord Jesus. And we thank you most of all for the gift that we have received in Christ, for the life that we've been given, and for the cleansing of our sins and the hope of resurrection, eternal life with you. We give you thanks, Father, for all that you and your love have given to us. And we ask that you help us by your Holy Spirit again this week to respond in faithful obedience, that we respond in joy, knowing the life that we have been given, God, seeking to be faithful to Christ and to his word above all else. We thank you for your word, and we ask again this day that you bind it to our hearts, For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.